I'd like you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter number 29. Proverbs 29. And if you're headed back towards the Old Testament, why don't you go ahead and get Jeremiah chapter number 23. But we're going to begin in Proverbs 29 this morning. Proverbs 29 and Jeremiah 23. When you have your place there, in Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse number 2. The Word of God says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word that we have to be able to come and to fellowship around this morning to learn the truth from your word. And we're thankful for those, Lord, those who have gone before us to lay the foundation, Lord, and to rule well so that way we have a place where we can do this at. And we're thankful for this opportunity and those who have gathered today in Christ's name. Amen. I hope when the Bible talks in the book of Proverbs and gives us wisdom, I've gone to this verse before and we've read it where it talks about when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, and when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And I hope that we get to the point in our country with what's left of the system that was put in place by our forefathers and what's left of our free market system, that the younger generation begins to realize that when higher prices are not necessarily the result of corporate greed, but usually incompetent government and incompetent rulers who are put in place. For example, you know, we moved off of the gold standard in our country, and what was the prices of gas like when some of you were children, right? And so rises in cost, and we have government who puts just a bunch of money into circulation. And what does that do? It's basically a form of highway robbery where they steal money from you in order to justify the things that they do, and usually it's lining their own pockets. So there's an issue of corruption that goes on in the government. And then as we go to the grocery store and we say, wow, it's really hard to buy groceries, you know, for the family and to support ourselves, there's more. When the Bible talks about that, when the righteous rule, that the people rejoice, and when the righteous are in authority, it's not just limited to moral items, meaning that this is not just limited to the fact that a sense of morality is what we rejoice over. There's really a positive effect of the commitment to God's righteous standards that flow beyond just the impact of morals on your everyday life. It impacts things such as liberty and justice and economics and taxes and national defense and security. So that way you have not only, you know, the ability to put food on the plate, but also go to bed at night not worried about foreign invaders and things of that nature. And so Israel should have understood this. Israel should have understood what she was looking for was a ruler who would be righteous, and when he was put in place, that they would be able to rejoice over his rule. If you go over to Jeremiah 23, they should have looked forward to the day that their promised righteous king would rule on the throne in the city and in the land that was promised. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And one of the points there is that when the righteous king is ruling and he's executing judgment and justice in the earth, what is going to be the result? Are people going to mourn or are they going to rejoice? It's going to be a time of rejoicing when the righteous king is reigning in righteousness from David's throne. Now, if you go over to Zechariah 9, go over to Zechariah. Today is what's commonly called Palm Sunday. And look over at Zechariah 9 and the fulfillment of prophecy that happens. We'll go over to the book of Matthew. But in Zechariah chapter number 9 and verse number 9, I'll give you an extra second to hear the pages turning. If you had an electronic device, you could have did two taps and been there, but I'm not for the electronic. I like the paper. In Zechariah 9, look at verse number 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And what are the people, when they're rejoicing, what does that mean? That the righteous is going to be ruling, right? There's a cause for rejoicement when the righteous rule. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." You know, if a king were to ride triumphant through the streets back in those days, what would you expect the king to be riding on? A great horse, right? I'm imagining, you know, the generals of Rome coming through with the decorated horse and armor and great pomp and circumstance. Certainly not the foal of an ass. And whether it is true or not, I've read that they say that in times of peace, that the ruler or the commander would come through and ride on a donkey. And certainly, you know, when Christ came, there was a time of peace, so to speak, even though he said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were preaching a gospel of the kingdom. And if you're going to have a kingdom on its basis sense, in its base sense, what do you need in order to have a kingdom? The first four letters of kingdom is king. You need to have a kingdom who's reigning. You need to have a king who's reigning in the kingdom. And there's Manny sang the song, the Via Della Rosa, and I took a few months of Spanish, so just enough to be dangerous and misinterpret things, but I think that means the road of red. And so you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's the walk up Calvary that Christ took in order to die for our sins and his blood that was shed. And so he comes to Jerusalem, and there is peace, but then he's walked up the road of red. You know, the next time, the time when Christ comes back as the rightful king and takes his place on the throne, there's also going to be a road of red. The blood is going to be red up to the bridle of the horses when he comes back, and he will come into Jerusalem, and he will reign for 1,000 years upon the earth, and he will take his rightful place. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, when they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which looked forward to the reigning of the king, it was something that they were, look, the kingdom is at hand, is what was being preached. And so if they were going to have the kingdom being offered to them, what were they expecting? They were expecting the king to come, right? Turn over to Revelation real quick. Turn over to Revelation. We'll just read a few verses about what it is that things will be, and what it is that perhaps the expectation of the great king for Israel when he comes. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And then we're going to go back to Matthew and take a look at some things. Revelation 21 and verse number 5. It says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." There's someone who's writing upon that's sitting upon the throne. And we know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to sit upon the throne. Look over at verse number 22. Verse number 22, it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. There is going to be coming a time where the kings of this earth will recognize who is the King of Kings. You may be a king of your nations, but those kings are going to bring just glory and respect unto the king who's reigning from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a king that's sitting upon a throne and is ruling the whole earth, and everyone is under subjection. There is no revolt. There's no rebellion against Christ. Turn over to chapter number 22. Chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. And what do we find in verse number 3? And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there's an issue there. Now go over to Matthew 21. I know we're doing some turning here. That's okay. But I wanted to show you the issue of a throne, because when we talk about a king, if we see the issue of the throne, you know very specifically what the throne represents, right? You don't put a chair up there just for decorations, right? We're not decorating the palace, and let's just put a chair over here, a chair over there. If you have a throne, that's a position of authority with a king who's going to be sitting in the throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel should have been expecting their Messiah. They should have been looking forward to the righteous ruler who would come, the seed of David, who would reign over them. And so we come to Matthew chapter 21, and look, we're going to read a few verses. Palm Sunday, we see why we call it that, or why it's called that. Matthew 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, and unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. You remember that from prophecy, right? Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, they set him thereon. So they take, you know, the foal, and they put their garments on it there, so that way Christ is going to sit on that and then go through as they enter into Jerusalem. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. So now we're not just putting something on it, we're putting it in the way. Not only did they put their garments there, but others, it says, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the message this morning is not so much centered upon Palm Sunday, because believe it or not, we will relate it back to where we're studying in 2 Timothy. But what was Israel's response to the Son of David coming in, fulfilling prophecy, and riding into Jerusalem? Did they install him upon a throne and have him rule at that point in time? Come over to John chapter number 1, John 1. I'm going to actually come back to Matthew, but you're already gone from there, so my apologies. John chapter 1. What was Israel's response to the fulfillment of prophecy and Christ riding into Jerusalem? They say, Hosanna in the streets. Did that keep up? Glorifying Christ, did that keep up, or did they change their tune? You know, eventually it changed to the tune where they said, you know what, we'd rather have the murderer. Release Barabbas. He's the people's choice, not the Lord Jesus Christ. But in John chapter 1, the response of Israel, by and large, is stated in a very sad verse. In John 1, look at verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There's quite a relation there in John 1 to not only Genesis 1, but also to Romans chapter number 1, when Paul talks about the spiritual state of the world. Here you have the very world which he created, he is now in the midst of, and they look around and they don't even recognize him. They should have known. They should have known. Verse 11. And this is the verse I was getting to. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So here comes the rightful king of all of creation. He came unto his own people, as the seed of David, and his own received him not. Now I want to go back to Matthew, because in this rejection of the king, I want to just read a parable real quick before we go back over to 2 Timothy. Because there's this parable that I think really lays out Israel's spiritual condition. And in Matthew chapter number 21, look at verse number 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. It says this: But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. So he comes to the second son and tells him, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. There's when the king comes into Jerusalem, he should have been recognized and accepted by Israel. And rather, there are those like the Pharisees who were standing there and say, we love God, and we do the will of God. And it was the ones that would say, yes, sir, but yet didn't go and do what they ought to do. They didn't go and work in the vineyards. It's the harlots and the publicans that say, no, I'm not going to go, but then they have a change of heart and a change of mind, and then they go and do what they ought to do. And Christ said, these are the ones that will enter into the kingdom. So we have a similar situation when we're studying 2 Timothy. So now I'd like you to go back to 2 Timothy. How do we have a similar situation? Well, let's read 2 Timothy 1:15 and make a parallel. In 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Christ, he came unto his own, and what happened? They were all turned away from him. They all rejected him. Paul goes out, he preaches a message, and what happened? You know, when he says that all they which be in Asia are turned away from me, you know, back there in Acts, Paul had a ministry in the book of Acts. You know, a lot of people call it his missionary journeys. Paul was so much more than a missionary. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And when he goes into Asia and he's preaching to those churches and establishing churches, you know what? It came to the point where those pagan cultures got rid of their pagan gods They took them, they took all of those books of that spiritual filth that they were worshiping, and they took it and they put it in a pile and they burnt it. And I think the scripture says it was something around 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of those books that they burned up. Paul turned Asia upside down to the point where the people who were forming the false gods, you know, they said they were making money, right? That was their job, their trade as, you know, blacksmiths, coppersmiths, whatever you want to call it. They were coming together and they were making gods with their hands. Paul comes through Asia and says, those are false gods. You need to worship the true and the living God. And those in Asia said, okay, let's do that. They get rid of their idols, so much so that the, you know, the coppersmiths union, they got together and said, hey, we've got a problem. Our revenue source is drying up. We need to do something about this man. So obviously, Paul had very far-reaching effect in Asia. But now we come to this point of the ministry where Paul says that all they which be in Asia have turned away from me. Verse number 14 encourages Timothy to not do that which those in verse 15 had already done. The point of encouragement to Timothy is to not come to the point of the spiritual apostasy against God like you've seen over and over again, whether it be God's chosen people, Israel, or whether it be those in the church, the body of Christ, who have heard the message, who believe the message, and then turn their back away from it. Because maybe they go on, maybe they get tired of it. Maybe they don't see the value of it. Maybe something new comes along and catches their attention and say, ah, let's go on to something new and interesting. You know, I'm not particularly interested in hearing about the blood of Christ, you know, every week and how he died for my sins. Maybe there's some new age thing that I can get into. But Paul is warning Timothy not to do that which he gives the example of at the end of 2 Timothy. What caused them to turn away? In verse number 13, which we've covered, Paul says to hold fast those form of sound words. And when you hold something fast, it'll keep you from falling, right? If you have a little problem with your balance, you hold on to a rail, right? And you hold fast onto it because it'll keep you from falling. Well, you know, when you hold fast onto something, it'll also keep you from turning, right? If I hold fast onto this pulpit and I try to turn and go back behind me, I can't do it, can I? I'm holding fast to it. So not only does holding fast keep you from falling, it keeps you from turning. Not to be tossed to and fro. And so there's a sense in which the holding fast keeps you from going back into the old ways, or to going back under the law, or to things that they shouldn't be doing. Six times in Paul's epistle, Paul tells us to stand fast. And three times, Paul tells us to hold fast. You know, the information that Paul is communicating is very important. You know, when he talks about stand fast, I don't know if you recall, we looked at a book in a verse in Psalm last week where it talks about when God in his power created the earth, that he put the mountains in place and he put them in and fast, you know, that they were held fast there as they were immovable. You couldn't move them. And so I think when Paul is talking about us to stand fast, I mean, just think about what that means. If God took the mountains and in his strength he setteth them fast, how much more should we be on the word of God set fast in our stance, in our stand against that which is wrong, that which is false? So why is it that we're to hold fast to Paul? Well, obviously, the revelation that was given to him. Paul says that necessity was laid upon him to preach the gospel, and we need to hold fast these form of sound words because there's not another answer out there. There's not another place to go to. I've heard Tom say 100 times probably that when his father was here and people left the church, he said, well, where am I going to go to church? There is no other answer. We stand fast, we hold fast to the doctrine. When he says that we hold fast the words, what is it that the Holy Spirit uses to work in your life if it's not words? You don't find in Scripture that Paul says, you know, just listen to that still small voice and let it guide you and direct you, and that's what the Holy Spirit will use to work in your life. It's always the words of God. And if it's going to be the words of God, then you know that it needs to be inspired words. That should tell you that the message is not what's inspired, but the words are inspired. So when people want to go about and they want to write a new Bible, and they call it the Message Bible or something of that nature because they think it's the message that is inspired, that's not the case. God is much more accurate. He has preserved His words for us, and we are to hold fast the form of sound words. Turn over to Titus chapter number 1. Titus 1. And this is the whole reason when Paul goes about and establishes local churches, and he wants to put people in positions of leadership within the church, what is the requirement for those in leadership? Do they need to have, big pockets so that way they can fund ministries and have lots of influence, right? You know, big companies today, when they go to create a board of the company, you know, what do they look for? Usually the thing that they're looking for is not the wise people. Now, they sometimes do that. But generally, what are the people that they're looking for to run the boards of the company? They're looking for people with power and influence. And where does that come today? Where does that come from? Money, right? So they're looking for people with power and influence to run their boards. But when God comes along and Paul tells churches to establish these local ministries and put people in positions of leadership and authority, what are the qualifications of these people? Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 7 tells us that these people are to be established in the testimony that Paul gave and to be holding fast to these sound words, which he tells Timothy. Look, Titus 1 verse number 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Notice verse 9, holding fast. There's that word fast again. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. It's a qualification. It's a requirement. If you don't have this, you're not eligible for the job. No need to apply. This is the qualification that needs to be on your resume. So 2 Timothy 2 comes along, and he says, what Paul says to Timothy is that these things commit thou to faithful men. The things that you've heard of me, these words that you're holding fast to, Timothy, don't let go, don't leave it, and commit it unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So this is the demonstration that needs to be given. What we're going to read about at the end of 2 Timothy 1 is those individuals who did the exact opposite. You know, when Paul warns to hold fast the form of sound words, he doesn't just tell you the instruction without giving you the example. He says, Timothy, here's some guys that, by the way, Timothy knows. And he says, here's some guys, and they're not standing for it. Look at the mess that this creates. Look at the destruction that this causes. Second Timothy is about a great apostasy setting into the church because believers failed to value the truth for what it was and did not hold fast. And this is the book. This is the warning. It's not all sunshine and rainbows, you know? So, they were ashamed of Paul's apostleship. They were ashamed of the truth. And that's what happened then, and that's what happens today. So when people don't hold fast to the sound doctrine, firmly planted, what happens is you get moved about. You get moved off of it. If you don't hold fast and it doesn't keep you from falling and turning and you let go, now you're free to go where, you know, you're not holding on. You're tossed to about, looking behind you, looking to the side. You don't have, you know, when they want to ride a horse or they want to race a horse, what do? They put blinders on it, right? A one-track mind. Here's the goal, Timothy. Here's the goal. Put the blinders on and move forward. Don't go back. Don't move to the side. And so one of the ways that they fail in this is by corrupting the sound words. They do it today by trying to corrupt your Bible. That's the source of your sound words, right? So if Paul says to hold fast the form of sound words, and if Satan wants to destroy what God is doing today, what's the best strategy for Satan to follow? Well, if you can corrupt the source of something, you don't have to deal with its effect anymore, right? How well could Satan deal with the effect of sound words working in you? You know, if you put on the whole armor of God, you're not susceptible to the devil. I'm not saying that we're perfect, don't get me wrong, but you understand the point that I'm saying, that if you're working and if you're walking in God's word and you're firmly and rooted in it and you're grounded in it, Satan can't defeat you. But we're weak, right? We're still in earthen vessels. We have problems. But my point being is that does Satan want to deal with millions of mature saints that are operating based upon sound doctrine? Or would it be much better just to corrupt the source and not have to deal with what flows from it? You know, if you want to mess up a river, if you want to corrupt a river, what do? You get to the base of the river, you can put poison in it and messes up the water supply. Or if you want to, assault a castle that has a river going around it and you can't get to it, you divert the river, you just go up the river a little bit, and then you don't have to deal with the water that's down at the source. Or another example, you know, let's say you're in a war with an enemy, and the war is outproducing you, your enemy is outproducing you, and they're able to roll off tanks off the assembly line at a greater speed than you do, and you're having to deal with all of these tanks on the battlefield. Well, wouldn't it be much better to just go and bomb the tank production facility rather than dealing with all, trying to defeat all of the tanks after they've already been produced? This is my point. And I'm sure there's better analogies than the ones that I can come up with. But the point is that if Satan can corrupt the source of sound words, he doesn't have to deal with the effect of sound words working in believers' lives. And so Paul tells Timothy, hold fast, Timothy. Hold the line. Hold the line. So Paul doesn't just warn us in his epistles. He gives us the solution. And the solution, Timothy, is to commit these words unto faithful men. Commit them unto faithful men, Timothy. Hold the line. Commit them to faithful men. Look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 1. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. The point here, not only does Paul give Timothy an example of those who have left the holding fast of sound words, but he gives Timothy a positive example to learn from. A positive example of Timothy, this is not impossible. Timothy, be encouraged. Timothy, be of good will, be of strong might. The point in 2 Timothy 1 is that there are people forsaking the doctrine. There are people that are forsaking Paul and his ministry, but Onesiphorus did not. And he tells Timothy, Timothy, be like Onesiphorus. Timothy, don't forsake it. Timothy, don't be fearful. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Timothy, partake of the afflictions of the gospel. Timothy, be persuaded. Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Timothy, keep that which is good. And I look at that and I think about the example of Larry, holding the line. And so Paul comes over and he says in 2 Timothy 4, the end of all of that, the warning that's given in 2 Timothy 1, Timothy, do these things, do that, and your labor will not be in vain, Timothy. Do that, and you can join with me in saying this, Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There's an encouragement from Paul to Timothy. There's not only encouragement, but there are examples. And we have our own examples today. And we lost an example this week. But we keep moving on. And we keep doing the work of the ministry, and we do that which Paul has committed unto us to do. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have sound words to live our lives upon. And we're thankful, Lord, for the godly examples that we have that show us the light and show us how to do these things in practice here on this earth and before you return. We look forward, Lord, to the day when you return, you fulfill the promises made unto Israel, Lord, that you set up this kingdom upon earth, Lord, that you rule from a throne in Jerusalem with righteousness and justice. And Lord, we look forward to our position in the heavenly places. We anxiously anticipate this day as each day goes by. In Christ's name, amen.